We're blessed to once again have Reverend Somerville deliver for us a sermon. Thank you, brother.
Good evening to you. Greetings once again in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As I said this morning, we will be turning once again to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, indeed to chapter 13 again, in order having this morning sort of taken a forest view to now get down a bit into the trees. And so our sermon text will once again be 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read the text in its entirety, but our focus this morning will be on verses 4 through 7. So reading all of 1 Corinthians 13, but turning our attention to verses 4 through 7 in particular. People of God, again, this is and remains the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May God be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it is proclaimed this evening. Well, as we come to chapter 13, we come now having a little bit more context, hopefully, than when you first came to worship this morning. We were reminded and we were shown that love is the more excellent way, that love is supreme, that love is absolutely necessary to the building up and the proper functioning of the body of the household of God. But perhaps, and I hope indeed this is the case, at the end of the sermon, you might have thought, well, that's great. I'm glad that love is the more excellent way. I agree that it's supreme, but what is love? How do I love? How do I do this thing? What is it that I am to be doing in pursuing this more excellent way? Well, providentially, as though it were inspired, Paul answers that exact question here in chapter 13, that just as he puts before the Corinthian church the supremacy of love, the necessity of it, the excellence of love, so also he tells them what love is. In particular, he tells them what love is through what love does. Now, as we look at verses 4 through 7, oftentimes those are put before us in our translations more as adjectives. But the reality is that those are actually all verbs, most of them active verbs. In other words, this is what love does, not just what love is like, what love actually does. And so we learn, as is the historical pattern of Scripture, what love is by what love does. After all, the principal example of love is the love of God, the triune God, for us, exemplified in what Jesus Christ did for us. But the love of God is not merely proclaimed in words, but is demonstrated in action, and we learn from God what love is by what God does. And it shouldn't surprise us then that we are to follow in that pattern as his image bearers, learning what love is by what love does. But before we begin this morning, let me give you a bit of an exhortation. Oftentimes, when we come to the text of Scripture, we come thinking of other people. We come thinking about how, if so-and-so were here, or if so-and-so understood this particular text, then so-and-so would be in a much better position. They would be a much better Christian. But the thing is about 1 Corinthians and all of the epistles that Paul and Peter and John write is that they aren't intended for the people who are receiving them to think about the other churches that would benefit from following them. They were given to them because they're addressing very real problems, and they were meant to be applied personally, individually, and corporately to those exact bodies. Indeed, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 through 7, oftentimes it feels to us as though Paul is extolling the virtues of love, which in a sense he is. But there's a reason why Paul is extolling the virtues of love, and that's because the Corinthians don't have it. It is, much more than an extolling of love, a critique of the Corinthians' lack of love. You have been self-obsessed. You have been self-interested. The way that you are behaving, the pursuit of your own status and elevation, all of these things are contrary to the most excellent way. And the way that we see Paul expressing what love does, if you're familiar at all, if you go back and you read 1 Corinthians, maps on to every way in which he has exposed the Corinthians' wrong-headed understanding of what it means to be a covenant community. And so let us avoid the Corinthian error, an error that so readily plagues us, and see how it is that others are falling short of what the standard set before us is, and examine rather ourselves to see whether or not we are pursuing the more excellent way, and how it is that we can drive further into pursuing the more excellent way of love. And as we do so, we'll learn this about what love is through what love does. And that is that love is a selfless, enduring care and concern for the glory of God and the good of others. Love is a selfless, enduring care and concern for the glory of God and the good of others. And the theme of our text this morning is this, that believers then are to cultivate a selfless, enduring love for God and neighbor. And we'll look at that theme along those two lines. We'll look at the text and we'll see the selfless nature of love, and we'll look along the lines of the enduring nature of love as well. So turning then to that first element, the selfless nature of love, we come to verse 4, which begins for us, love suffers long. Now, some of you may have that translated as love is patient. And we really ought to take the two words and kind of smash them together to really get the idea of what's being presented to us in verse 4. The first thing that is presented for us is that love is long-suffering. What does it mean to be long-suffering? It means that love is willing to bear offense, that love is willing to be sinned against And instead of reacting to the offense that has occurred against us and the sin that has been enacted against us, rather than reacting in some sort of knee-jerk fashion or in impetuous anger and then following a course of action beyond that, love is willing to endure, to suffer long under those wrongs in order that God might be glorified and that the good of neighbor might be served. So then rather than what is our normal response to when people offend us, when people hurt us, when people sin against us, when people oppress us, what is the normal human response is to reach out, to lash out in anger, to seek our vengeance, to have no thought for either God's glory or the welfare of his people, but rather merely a catering to our own offended honor. But love doesn't respond that way. Love suffers long. Love suffers patiently, not so concerned with its own honor and its own vengeance and even its own justice as it is with the glory of God and the good of neighbor. How about a little bit of an illustration of that? It's not very hard to find one. Simply look at Jesus through the course of his ministry, but especially as he's there upon the cross. Jesus suffers long. Jesus there has been beaten in his innocence. He's been spat upon. He's been cursed. The people of God themselves have said, well, you serve God. God's your father. You're the king of the Jews, right? If God is so pleased with you, then let him send his angels to help you. Come down off the cross. Surely. That's what we see happening to Jesus. He suffers long under the sin. He suffers long under the hurt, under the oppression. Why does Jesus Christ suffer long? Have you ever asked yourself that? Saint. He suffers long because he loves his Father and desires to do his Father's will in order that his Father might be glorified, doesn't he? And he suffers long in order that his people might be redeemed. And so we see Christ all through his ministry and in that act of redemption being the essence of love and what love does, suffering long for the glory of God, for the good of his people. Christ could have come down off that cross. Christ could have, with a word, laid to death all of those raising hands and words against him. But why didn't he? Because he was concerned with the glory of God and the good of his people. He suffered long. Think in terms again of Jesus when we think of Paul. There is Paul on the road to Damascus, and what is Paul at that moment? We know him as Saul then, right? That there he is, and what he's breathing out threats and murder against Christians. He's dragging them off to jail. He's persecuting none other than Jesus himself. Isn't that what Christ says to him on the way to Damascus? Saul, why do you persecute me? And once again, Christ could have long ago, the moment that the first threat or insult against his people came out of Saul's mouth, could have struck him dead. But no. He suffered long, and in suffering long brought Paul to a saving knowledge of himself. And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 14 through 15, that Jesus did just that in order to be to us a model of what long suffering is. Oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong place. It should be Timothy. In Timothy, he's telling Timothy about how it is that he was there on the road to Damascus. He talks about himself as the chief of sinners. And he tells the people of God that Jesus had a purpose behind that Jesus suffered long towards him with respect to that, in order that he himself might be an example of the long suffering of Jesus Christ towards all of his people, and ultimately that he might be for us the example of what long suffering is, of what loving long suffering and patience is. And it's in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 14 through 15, that that comes to bear practically in the life of the people of God. As giving these last instructions to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." It's the same word there. Be long-suffering with all. Be long-suffering with the unruly. Be long-suffering with those who are faint-hearted. Be long-suffering with the weak. Be long-suffering with all, in order that the body of Christ might be built up. Love through your long-suffering. But not only is love long-suffering, because it is concerned with the glory of God and the good of others, love is kind, as our text tells us. And it's really the other side of the coin. There is the long-suffering, that bearing up under the hurt and the offense. And then there is, with that, kindness, the idea of mercy and of compassion. That was in our Old Testament text this evening, wasn't it? The idea of the God who is long-suffering, and in his long-suffering is also merciful and compassionate. Not only is Jesus Christ suffering long, but in his suffering long, he is extending mercy to his people, to all of those who would call upon him by name, who would have faith in his name and thus be restored and reconciled to God. In the long suffering of God, God is being merciful and kind and compassionate. Think of the words of Christ on the cross to the thief next to him. "Today you shall be with me in paradise." When does he say that? In the agony and the suffering of the cross. And so it's not just that he bore up under it instead of seeking his own vengeance, but it's also in the midst of it he still extended kindness, compassion, mercy, because of the glory of God and the good of his people. This is the way that God has always been. He was that way in the Old Testament. He is that way now. The God who suffers long with his people, and in the midst of that suffering long, extends his kindness, extends his mercy, extends his compassion. And so that also ought to characterize us as well. We suffer long. We don't lash out in impetuous rage at the wrongs that we incur, in the affliction that we suffer, whatever the source. But rather we are patient, thinking through what glorifies God in my response. What is good for my neighbor? The neighbor afflicting me, and the neighbor seeing the affliction. And once it understands what is glorifying to God and good for neighbor, reaches out in kindness and compassion and mercy and does that in response to its own suffering. That's what love does. That's what love is. Next, we find in our text that love does not envy. And I want you to notice, saints, how each one of these things entails a necessary selflessness. Don't lose that. To suffer long is to be selfless, because we don't want to suffer long. We want to vindicate ourselves. We want our vengeance. We want our justice. And that's self-focused. It's self-interested. We don't want to be kind. We don't want to be merciful and compassionate because, you know, it doesn't benefit us and it doesn't remove the pain. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't desire for itself what God has properly given to another. Love doesn't desire to be someone else, to have their position, to have their gifting, to have their whatever. Love desires only that God would use us where He places us as He gifts us, and rejoices that He gifts others and gives others to the church as He gives them for the good of the people of God, for God's glory. It's not envious. It's not jealous. Because what are envy and jealousy? They're a selfish focus on me. What do I have? What don't I have? What does someone else have that I want? Who is someone else that I want to be? That's the Corinthian problem. They're seeking that status. They're looking at others who are in higher status than them and desiring to be that person and willing to do whatever it may take in order to take their place or even be above them. Envy and jealousy, desiring what God has not given. Love does not envy. Love rejoices at the way God distributes the gifts among His people, at the way God uses different people at different time in different places in order to accomplish His good work of redemption and His good work of restoring the image of God lost in the fall. Love does not envy. Not only that, but love does not parade itself. Love does not boast. Love isn't about all eyes on me, is the way that we ought to understand that. It's not worried about whether or not people see us, recognize us, and think of us in some high way. It's not worried about whether or not we are able to be lifted up in man's eyes and seek the praise of men. And so puts itself out there. Think of the Pharisees, right? Standing there on the street corner. And they've made sure that everyone can see that they're fasting, or they're being as loud as they can as they pray in order that people might see that, look at me, I'm godly, I'm holy, I have good relationship with God. Look at me is the point. And Jesus says to them that in the praise that they receive from men, they have that reward. But in terms of eternal praise, they have nothing. They paraded themselves to receive the praise of men, and they made men in service to themselves. Love does not parade itself. Saints, have you ever noticed that Jesus never toots His own horn? That as you read the Gospels, you will never find Jesus parading Himself? If any human ever had the right to parade themselves, it was Jesus Christ. Do you know He never did? No, He did the mighty works that He did, not to parade Himself, but in order that the power of God might be shown. And He ministered to those that He ministered to because of His compassion for them. And it's Paul that offers up the praise of Jesus Christ. And it is Peter that offers up the confession of who Jesus Christ is. Because Jesus loved His Father. Jesus loved His people. And everything that He did was not to parade Himself, but to glorify God and for the good of His people. Love is not puffed up. Little ones, this is one that's kind of fun to think about a little bit. How many of you little ones know what a pufferfish is? Right? What is a pufferfish? It's this little fish that's kind of spiky, right? What does a pufferfish do? Right? It blows itself up. When it's approached by a predator, it blows itself up in order that, being made to look larger than it really is, it can scare off the predator, right? It's literally puffed up. That's the idea here, except for the pufferfish, it's good. For us, it's bad, right? And that is, we don't blow ourselves up to make us look better than we are. It goes alongside with parading itself. It doesn't blow itself up and exaggerate its own importance and try to procure itself from others a sense of importance. It's not worried about that. Love is worried about the glory of God. Love is worried about the good of neighbor. Love does not behave rudely. That is to say, the love does not behave in such a way as to scandalize, to shame, and to dishonor others. An illustration we have of that is in this very epistle. I could probably find an illustration for everything in this epistle, but one that really should stand out to us is what happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the Lord's Supper. What's happening there with the Lord's Supper? The rich, the highborn, the noble with high status in the church are gathering together and they're eating their feast, and in the process they're excluding the poor and thus shaming them, bringing dishonor to them, treating them rudely. That's the idea here. Treating others in such a way as to bring shame and dishonor upon them. In Roman culture, you brought shame and dishonor upon someone else in order to elevate yourself over them. It was a legitimate means of climbing the social ladder. But saints, let's not fool ourselves. We do the same thing. How often do we point out the faults and foibles of others in order to make ourselves look good alongside of them? How often are we willing to dishonor and shame other people in order that we might be seen to be the better Christian? That we're the more mature, that we're the more spiritual. It's the heart of slander. It's the heart of gossip. Little ones, how often do you try to poke fun at your sibling in order that everybody else might laugh at them and then think that you're the funny one? We know what this is, saints. We know what it looks like. But love, because it is selfless, does not treat others rudely, does not seek to bring dishonor and shame upon others. Love does not seek its own. The idea there is that love is not driven by its own self-interest. That it's not focused on pursuing one's own interests above others. And let me clear about that, saints. It's not just the idea that we are not wholly focused on ourselves. It's also the idea that as long as we've taken care of our own interests and then we have time to take care of other people's interests, then we worry about them. No, it's the idea that love is wholly concerned with the interests of others. First of all, the interests of the glory of God. You see a theme repeating. The interests of the glory of God. Is God glorified in what I do? That's what loving God means. It means that we are consumed with the desire that God would be seen in us as His image bearers for who He is. And so that's what our interest is. That's what our pursuit is in relationship to God. Do I look like God? Do people see me and see the nature and character of my God insofar as I bear His image in my creatureliness? Are we concerned with the glory of God or the glory of ourselves? And likewise, it has the same concern for the well-being of others, both in the household of faith and outside of it. That it desires that the good of others. Think once again where Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2. As he tells the Philippian believers what? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? That you don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think? Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then Christ is presented to us as the supreme example of what it means to be others interested. Christ, in all the radiance of his glory, as the second person of the Trinity, with full right and title to that radiance, he's God, saints, robes it, takes on the form of human flesh, the form of a servant, is born in a manger. Why? That God might be glorified and for the good of his people. It says that he thought equality with God not a thing to be clutched onto with tight fist, refusing to let it go, but he opens the hands, becomes man for the glory of God, for the good of his neighbor. Love does not seek its own. Love is not consumed with its own self-interest. Love is not provoked. That means that love isn't cranky, that love isn't temperamental, that love isn't easily annoyed by all the small annoyances that we all bring to the table in our relationships with one another. But love's just not thinking to itself, man, this person is so annoying. They've been sitting here talking to me for 30 minutes. They haven't even taken a breath. I haven't been able to say anything. Man, that's just really annoying. Or basically, well, you know, they don't think the way that I do, and so I'm annoyed with them. Pick any scenario where we find people annoying. We understand that love is not easily annoyed. That love understands the sinful human condition, the fallenness of our brothers and sisters, and sees it not as an offense against self, but rather as something that Christ is currently overcoming in each and every one of us. And so it was not easily provoked by it, and spending all of its time being annoyed at all of the peccadilloes of fallen human nature rather than seeking the glory of God and the good of the other. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't easily get angry at every silly little thing. Love thinks no evil. And the better way to understand that, or perhaps a clearer way, is that love doesn't keep record of wrongs. The word there is an accounting term. You should have in your mind, adults, the ledger in which you write down the credits and the debits, right? To make it a little more interesting and understandable for you young ones, how many of you have seen The Christmas Carol or read it? And you know who Ebenezer Scrooge is? What does Ebenezer Scrooge do? He sits there and he takes exact count of every cent that comes his way. You are introduced to him in the movies with him there with Bob Cratchit saving every penny and writing down in his book every little coin that has come his way, keeping exact, scrupulous detail of every little thing, keeping records of money. Love doesn't do that when it comes to the wrongs that we suffer. Love isn't there keeping an exact, scrupulous account of every single wrong that anyone has ever committed against us, with a view to bringing accounts due, waiting for the moment that the ledger reads just right, and now we can say, ah, now the account is due. Think of Peter, saints. When Peter comes to Christ and he says, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? What's the mentality there? What is Peter looking for? Where's the end of the ledger? When can I stop forgiving? When can I bring accounts due? And Jesus says to him, well, no, 70 times 7, or in other words, never. Love doesn't want to bring accounts due, because love doesn't even keep accounts, saints. Not just waiting for the moment to where we no longer have to forgive the person who sins against us, but now we can take our own vengeance, nursing and harboring bitterness and resentment, just waiting for the moment when we can let the venom flow, because accounts are now due. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It doesn't rejoice in evil in the sense that it doesn't delight in the commission of sin. Love doesn't love sin, because love understands what sin is. It's the opposite of love. That sin, far from being anything constructive, is destructive. That sin does not edify. Sin does not build up the house of God. Sin does not make life better for anyone ever. And so it doesn't rejoice in it, either in its own commission of it, even in our own commission of evil and sin. We don't rejoice in it. We grieve over our sin. We mourn over it. We seek the Lord's strength to repent and to turn. But even beyond that, we don't rejoice in the evil that others commit. Or, even more importantly, rejoice in the downfall of others when they commit sin. It doesn't rejoice when that brother or sister who, for the moment, is more visible in the church becomes less visible because of some catastrophic Christian failure. It doesn't rejoice to hear that gossip, whether or not it's true, of how the person once thought to be such a great Christian really wasn't such a great Christian after all. It's not like the Pharisee who sits there looking over at the publican and gives thanks to God that he's not like that. It doesn't rejoice in evil. Rather, it rejoices in the truth, the victory and triumph of the truth. It rejoices when, far from evil and unrighteousness and sin is on display, it rejoices when truth is on this display, when truth has the victory, when truth wins out in our own lives. Even if it's painful, when Scripture sheds the light upon our own wickedness and sin, and in showing us our wickedness and sin, then moves us in the direction of truth and righteousness. It rejoices, as painful as that may be. And it rejoices when we see the truth of God's word prevailing in the lives of our brothers and our sisters in Christ. It doesn't rejoice at the misfortune, spiritual misfortune of a brother and sister. Rather, it rejoices at their spiritual prosperity. So love is a selfless thing. In all of these ways, it desires the glory of God above all, and the good of his people, of our neighbor, above all. And so carries itself and behaves itself in such a fashion that conduces to the glory of God and to the well-being of neighbor. And finally, love is enduring. It's a selfless thing that endures, and that's what verse 7 is about. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bears all things is the idea of it bears up under. It doesn't give in. Think of the trusses of a roof that are designed there to hold the load of snow or whatever that comes upon it, and it's supposed to bear up under that weight as opposed to collapsing right? In order that the structure underneath of it might be preserved. That's the idea there. Love bears up under the pressure. Love doesn't give in, doesn't sag, doesn't fall. Love is able to bear up under all of the weights of living in a fallen, sinful world, whatever they may happen to be, in all of the relationships of life, because it understands that what God is doing is worth bearing up under, whatever His providence might bring. Because love desires that God might be glorified in every circumstance and relationship of life. And it understands that it's bearing up under even the suffering and affliction of life conduces to the glory of God. And because it loves God, it doesn't give in. And it understands that part of that bearing up is for the good of our brothers and sisters, that they will see God's power and glory on display in us. He's the one who gives us the strength to bear up under, and so it strengthens them. And even as we bear up under the sin that our brothers and sisters heap upon us, as Christ bore up under the sins of His people, we understand that it is for their good. Love bears up under all. Love believes all. Love trusts. Love has faith. Ultimately in God. That He will work out His sanctifying purpose in the lives of His people. And so when it sees a brother or a sister who is not what they ought to be, or is towards us what they ought not to be, or we are towards them what we ought not to be, it still believes that God has promised and is working out His sanctifying power in the lives of each one of His people. And so even in the midst of weakness and failure and sin, love, rather than running away, believes, trusts that God is at work and will produce in each one of us His perfect purpose. And because it believes, it hopes. It trusts and hopes. It expects. It expects that God will work out His purpose because it believes that God will work out His purpose. And so then, what's our response to the sinfulness that exists within the church of God, to the weakness that exists within the church of God, to the faults and the flaws that exist within the church of God? It's not despair. It's not discouragement. It's hope. That God's purpose will still have its hold, have its sway, have its end. So that even in the most discouraging of times, if we love, we can still see God at work and expect that He will. And because of all of that, love endures all. Love bears all and that it never gives up. It endures all, or it gives in. It endures all, then it never gives up. It perseveres. The saints, God has been loving an imperfect church for a very, very long time. And the last time I checked, His love hadn't run out yet. Despite how ungrateful we are for that love, despite how unworthy we are of that love, and neither should ours, because it's His love we're imaging. Our love should be as enduring as God's love for us. His love will never fail you, saint. Child of God, you will always be the child of God. And he will take you to the end. In spite of all of your sin and all of your wickedness and all of your failure, you will stand one day face to face before your Savior who gave his body and his blood for you, having then been made complete and perfect and loving as you ought to love because his love brought you there. And it is that love, that enduring love, through, to borrow from the vows, through better or worse, in sickness and in health, endures. Love is a selfless, enduring care and concern for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. So what then are we to do? I'm going to begin where I ended this morning. Prayer. If the picture of love that has been painted before you has not filled you with a sense of its impossibility, I can't help you, but God can. An impossible standard has been placed before us because of our own innate self-interest and self-love. And if ever we are going to love as God's love, we are going to need God's power to do so, to grow into this and grow up into it. And so, just as desiring the more excellent way and pursuing the more excellent way begins on our knees and faces, so does loving as we ought to love. So does doing what love does. It begins on the faces and on the knees. Praying that he would work within us this selfless care and concern for the glory of God and the good of the neighbor, that he would use the truth of his word to reveal to us the ways in which we are not loving as we ought and the strength to overcome and to love more. And having prayed then, we consciously pursue love in all of the relationships of life. Your day should not start, saint, without you consciously thinking to yourself, I am going to love God by glorifying him, and I am going to love my neighbor. And this is what my day is going to be, in his grace, by his strength, and his power. It must be a conscious thing. The Spirit doesn't just magically poof things into your subconscious, saints. He's given you truth that your mind can comprehend in order that it might sink down into the heart and become the driver of everything that you do. And so we consciously devote ourselves to the greater pursuit of love every morning. And then we lie our heads down at night. And we call out to God to forgive us for the ways that we did not love, and to grant us the ability to love even harder, to love even stronger, to love even greater than we did the day before. Day after day after day, until the moment that God takes us home and it becomes our very nature to love like we are loved. And then finally, this evening. Let me encourage each one of you as individuals and as families, as soon to be families for some of you, congratulations, to sit there with this text in hand and to evaluate where you are with respect to what love is exemplified in what love does. And think about what you are doing in life, the decisions that you are making, the way in which you are approaching and enacting and engaging in your various relationships in the church, outside of the church, and ask, are you loving? Am I doing what love does because I'm pursuing what love is? So that you might pursue the more excellent way. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so, saints, pursue love. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for the love that you have displayed to us in your Son. That while we were unlovely, and while we still are unlovely, Christ died for us. How thankful we are that it's even possible for us to love because you first loved us. And so before we ever think about what love does and is, let us contemplate and extol you for the love that you have shown to us, that girds us, that undergirds who we are, that is the foundation of everything that we are. And Father, then strengthen us to love as we are loved. And so pursue the more excellent way. We ask in Jesus' name.